Good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them with me to Genesis chapter 49. Happy Groundhog Day, incidentally, a national holiday that everyone is celebrating, I'm sure. We joked this morning about how if I wanted to be a little froggy this morning, I could preach the entire sermon, pray, and then start over at the beginning and just see if anybody caught on, you know, because Groundhog Day is like repeating the... Anyway, I'm not going to do that to you. Genesis 49, we're coming to the end of days, both for Israel and also for our study of Genesis, coming down to the last days. And Israel is pronouncing his patriarchal blessing, his familial blessing, his fatherly blessing on his family. Now, the closest modern equivalent you might get to this would be the writing of a will, although the writing of a will doesn't quite cover it. You'll notice in the title, I've called it Israel's Testament and Prophecy. This is almost like his last will and testament, but a will doesn't cover it because a will only expresses the desires of the person who is passing and not necessarily the reality of life for those whom it mentions. Now, as we get into this text, I want you to understand this is a blessing. It's kind of like a will in a sense, but it's more than that. I don't want you to be misled by the idea of blessing, by the word blessing. And when you and I, in our context, speak of blessing someone, we tend to really only have room in our definition for what that means for good, positive, encouraging things. If I were to bless you verbally, then I'm going to say good things to and about you. I'm going to say things that are going to make you feel good about yourself. I'm going to make you feel warm and fuzzy. I'm going to wish good things for you, and I'm going to ask God for those good things for you. Now, that's a common understanding. You could say that's kind of a colloquial understanding of what blessing means, but that's not a biblical understanding of blessing. Biblically, a father's blessing in particular wasn't so much about encouragement and warm feelings as it is about a prophetic pronouncement of the future of the child being blessed. And those pronouncements may be warm and fuzzy. They may be the kinds of things that we would think of when we think blessing, but they may not be. They may be something very different from that. It's more about what's actually going to come to pass than about what the father might wish for his children, regardless of what the actual outcome would be. So there's a sense of power and authority in the father's blessing, and that's what's going to happen right here. There's this power that's coming through in these words, in the same way that there's a sense of power, in any truly prophetic speech. It was as though the words carried the weight of something binding, as though once the words left the father's lips, they couldn't really be taken back. They were established as truth. Now, you'll remember, for instance, when Jacob deceived his father Isaac into giving him the blessing of the firstborn while Isaac was on his deathbed. And then Esau came in and saw that the blessing had been stolen by Jacob, and he cries out, "Father, is there no blessing left for me? Is there not something you can pronounce on me? Is it all used up on Jacob?" So it wasn't possible just for Isaac to be like, "Oh gosh, my mistake, ditto for you. Okay, Esau, the same thing I said for him, let it be true of you also." No, it doesn't really work that way. There was a recognition of destiny and providence in the fact that the blessing had been given to Jacob, even though Isaac had intended to pronounce it over Esau. So a father's blessing upon his child was seen as binding. It was seen as powerful. It was seen as prophetic. It was an utterance of truth over those children. So these weren't just nice but ultimately pointless words intended to make everyone feel warm and fuzzy. It was in a real sense a foretelling of what the future held. As we read the text, you're going to see this idea stated explicitly right off the bat in verse 1 when Israel tells his boys, "Assemble yourselves so that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come." Now, I want you to notice the force of what's being said there, the force of the words. This isn't "assemble yourselves so that I may tell you what I hope for each one of you." This isn't "assemble yourselves so that I may pray for you in the hope that God might hear and answer my prayers on your behalf." No, this is "so that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come." So this isn't something Israel is going to ask God for. It's something God has already revealed to Israel is going to come to pass. Okay, so the point I'm belaboredly trying to drive home here is this. Blessing, in this sense, in the biblical sense, is prophecy. It is speaking on behalf of God. Now, incidentally, that's why the entire passage, for the most part, is formatted the way it is in your Bible. Genesis chapter 48, if you look at it, is narrative. For the most part, it's written in paragraph form. Depending on how your Bible is formatted, there will be some form of, I mean, the lines look normal. They're justified margins and all that kind of stuff. If you look at verse 50 or chapter 50, you see the same thing. You're looking at narrative. But 49 looks different. Okay, it's indented, all wonky. Sometimes the lines only contain one or two words before it goes down to the next line. It's kind of centered instead of being, you know, justified. It's totally different. It looks different. It's set apart from the rest of the text. It looks like what you might see in the book of Psalms or in Job or in the major or minor prophets. And that's because it's poetry. Whenever you see the text indented the way it is in your Bible, you're looking at Hebrew poetry. Okay, now, doesn't have to rhyme. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme. It's set in parallelism. But you're looking at poetry as most prophetic literature is written in. Okay, so when you're looking at prophecy, when you're reading the prophets, not everything in the prophets is prophecy. Some of it's narrative telling you about the lives of the prophets. But when they begin to prophesy, it goes to poetry, almost without exception. Okay, and so what you're seeing here, both by the format and by the words themselves, is prophecy. So it's a blessing, but I don't want you to hear blessing and think sentimental, nice, hopeful words. I want you to hear blessing and think prophecy. That's much closer to the biblical idea. So much so that you could say almost all biblical blessings are prophecies, even if not all prophecies are blessings. Now, there's going to be some good stuff here, the kind of stuff you would expect to see in a blessing, some things that feel warm and encouraging, but there are going to be some hard words here, too. Things that you would not normally, you know, if somebody said them to you, you wouldn't walk away and say, well, they blessed me. Okay? And so there's going to be some tough words, and there's going to be some easy words. Words that would be difficult to hear if you were the son being blessed, and words that would be encouraging. And we're going to begin in verse 1, and we're going to cover down through verse 12 today. So read that with me, and then we'll cover the second half of the chapter together next week. Beginning in verse 1 of 49. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, and then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let my glory not be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk." Father, we come this morning, and we ask that you would help us in the study of your word. And by your Spirit's presence in and with us, you would show us the glory of Christ in this text, and that in beholding him, we might grow into his image. Help us, Lord, to love him more, that all the things of this world would grow dim by the light of his glory and grace. Let us know him more, love him more. Let us be like him more. And we'll pray these things in his beautiful name. Amen. And we're going to cover the first three sections of Israel's blessing this morning, but I'm going to unapologetically spend more time on the third than I do on the first two. We're going to focus on Judah's, and the reason that we're going to do that is because it's Judah's blessing that ultimately hits us right where we are today. It nails us. It actually has an application for us. You got the blessings on Reuben, and you got the blessings on Simeon and Levi, and they're important. They help us to understand Israel's history, and as we read through the Old Testament, you're going to see implications of their blessings come up. But while they're important, it's Judah's blessing that bears specific and targeted application for us. Judah's blessing turns out to be a blessing not just on Judah, but on all of Israel. And if you're a believer, you're grafted into the rich root of Israel. And so that means that in one sense, in a very real sense, the words of that portion of this blessing apply to you. To us, corporately, we can claim some aspect of this having been grafted into it. So let's look at the blessings of Reuben and Simeon and Levi, but let's dwell on the blessing of Judah. Now, if you want an outline, it couldn't be simpler. Verses 3 and 4 is Reuben's blessing. Verses 5 through 7 is Simeon and Levi's. And verses 8 through 12 is Judah's. Now going in, I want you to, again, like we did last week, kind of picture this scene, okay? Israel's bedridden still. The text doesn't tell us enough to know, was this immediately after the blessing on Joseph's sons in Genesis 48, or was it sometime after? I tend to think it was probably sometime after, but we don't know. The 49 begins with the word then, but that just indicates chronology. We could be then immediately after, or we could be then several months down the road. It's hard to tell. The text doesn't tell us. But regardless, either way, the room in which Israel's lying has become a lot more crowded. It's not just Israel and Joseph and his two sons now. It's Israel and Joseph and all of the rest of the sons. So where previously there were four people in the room, now there are at least 13. There are 15 if Ephraim and Manasseh are still there. And they're all gathered around Israel's bed, most likely surrounding it. Chances are, you know, that would be the most advantageous way to gather around. And so all of them are hearing his words as he pronounces his blessing. And as you were to look around this room, you're going to see some troubled faces. You're going to see some nervous looks, some uncomfort in this room, discomfort. So the thing is, they weren't at all unfamiliar with the nature of Hebrew blessings. And they also knew they had some history to take into account, right? They had some things that had happened in their past. And so you're going to see maybe a little bit of trepidation on some of their faces. You're going to see a little bit of nervousness. There's been tension in this family. And so when everyone's gathered around and the shuffling of feet stops as everyone finds their place so they can see Israel's face and hear him clearly, you can almost imagine Reuben flinching as his name is mentioned first in verse 3. Take a look. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might in the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, or preeminence in dignity and preeminence in power. Now, these are the kinds of words we typically think of when we think of blessings, aren't they? These are good, encouraging words. These are positive words. They're powerfully positive words, majestic even. He's painting him as preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. Israel's heaping praise upon Reuben. He's his firstborn, his pride and joy, right? Reuben's an emblem of his father's might and strength. This is the son that was born in Israel's prime of life, when he was at his strongest, when he was at his most alive. He's the firstborn, which means he's the child of preeminence, both in power and in dignity. These are the things you expect a dying father to say about his firstborn son. They're the words that express the sort of soaring heights of a father's hopes and dreams and aspirations for his children. Everything a daddy could want for his son. This is the kind of thing that you expect a father to say. The kinds of things every father dreams he can one day say about his firstborn son. These things and things like them, and only things like these things, are the things that every father hopes he could say. But it wasn't to be so for Reuben, as you know, because in a moment, these kinds of fragile hopes and dreams can be shattered, and that's exactly what happened in Reuben's case. There was so much bound up in this boy. There was so much potential. He had so much going for him. He had so many advantages. And yet he betrayed his father in a way that was so profound, so vile, that the pain of the wounds he inflicted had never completely healed, even up to this moment. And the next words of Israel's blessing are as jarring and sudden as the sin that prompted them. Verse 4, "Uncontrolled as water you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, and then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." The word translated uncontrolled in my Bible is a word that means unstable or reckless. Some of your Bibles may have that word. It's actually more of a word picture than it is a word that bears a specific meaning. It's the word you'd use to describe water boiling. Okay, it's a picture. It creates an image in your mind. Water's in an unstable state when it's boiling. It's going from a liquid state to a gaseous state, and that's happening in a way where it's happening in the midst of the water, and so it's roiling, right? Like, I need to tell you what boiling is. I need to explain that to you because you've never seen boiling. Okay, but this is the picture of a boiling, a rolling boil, an instability. This is the picture Israel's painting of his son Reuben. He's unstable. He's roiling. He's unpredictable. And the outworking of that instability was that even though he had been destined to have preeminence, even though he had had the potential of his father's dreams and hopes, he would never know the realization of those dreams and hopes. He would never come to know his own preeminence by experience. Why? Because he had gone up to his father's bed. That is, he had slept with his father's concubine Bilhah back in Genesis chapter 35, verse 22. Now, assuming that had been a sin of lust run out of control, assuming that had been simply a grotesque and evil sin of just rampant lust, that would have been bad enough. But in this case, it's even worse than that. This is an onion sin. There are layers of betrayal here in what's going on. This wasn't simply about satisfying perverse lust. It was specifically intended to be a betrayal of Israel. It was set out to be a betrayal. It wasn't something where he did this thoughtlessly. This was a premeditated betrayal of his father, an attempt at taking his birthright by force and before its time. It's not unlike the New Testament prodigal son, where Reuben is tantamount to telling his father, "You're dead to me. Give me my inheritance now. As far as I'm concerned, I'd rather have your money than you." Okay, he wanted the power, the headship of the family. And even when it didn't work out as Reuben had hoped or planned, it still defiled Bilhah to the point that she would have lived the remainder of her life in Israel's household in the status of a living widow. It irreparably altered the nature of Bilhah and Jacob's relationship. They were no longer in a relationship as though they were married. Bilhah was a widow in his household that he would have cared for. But far more painful than that, and far more unforgettable, was the vile extent Reuben was willing to go to in a premeditated and intentional betrayal of his father's love and trust. All those dreams that Israel had, all of those hopes, all those aspirations, and what he got was the deepest and most grotesque kind of betrayal. And all these decades later, Israel still can't keep the revulsion out of his voice when he recalls it. Notice what happens here. Again, verse 4. "You went up to your father's bed and then you defiled it." Second person. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Reuben. "You went up to your father's bed and then you defiled it." And then, after that, "He went up to my couch." Third person. Who's he talking to now? He's looking at all of the faces gathered in the room. He's taken his eyes off of Reuben, and he's talking to everyone else in the room. And when Israel says these words, when it switches to third person here, I imagine that scene. The thickness of Israel's voice. The pain and revulsion and shame of that memory written in a grimace on Israel's face, and maybe a tear rolling down his cheek. Reuben, unable to meet his eyes, inspecting the dirt of the floor in shame, while maybe a tear rolls down his cheek as well. And every other face alternating between awkward discomfort and stealing glances at Reuben to see how he's going to respond. It's a painful moment. It's a difficult time, and it sets a tone of solemnity and gravity right from the outset. Now, of course, as I said at the opening, these aren't words, they're a prediction. More than that, they're a prophecy. This wasn't an expression of what Israel longed for Reuben. What Israel wanted for Reuben probably looked a lot more like the words of verse 3. This was simply a statement of the reality of Reuben's future, regardless of what Israel would have wanted. And we know from Israel's history that these words did indeed prove out. As you read and hear these blessings, you need to understand that to bless the son is to bless his descendants. And these descendants, of course, would become the 12 tribes of Israel. All of these boys are going to be the heads of tribes, which means these blessings are not for these young men alone, but for the tribes that would spring from them. And here's what we learn of the tribe of Reuben from a survey of Israel's history as recorded in the scriptures. Not a single prophet, judge, or king would ever arise from the tribe of Reuben in all of Israel's history and development. In fact, the only time we ever see a descendant of Reuben exercising preeminence at all is in Numbers 16, when they with Korah led a rebellion against Moses and God put them to death for it. This is the only leadership we see from the entire tribe of Reuben ever in the history of Israel. The fact is that Reuben's descendants are characterized in the early portions of the Old Testament as lacking in resolve and marked by a deficiency in leadership until finally, shortly after the settling of the children of Israel into the Promised Land, the tribe of Reuben largely disappeared from history. It largely disappeared. Now, this is not exactly what you would expect to hear from a father's final blessing, right? And so that's why I wanted to sort of belabor the point in the beginning that this isn't a blessing like you think of a blessing. This is a prophetic blessing. And yet, what Israel said was true. May not be easy to hear, but it was true. Well, you can bet that after these words, there was a lot more focused interest in the room. A lot more, you know, probably got a lot quieter in there. A lot of people are waiting to see, oh gosh, what's coming for me? And so there's this intensity on Israel as he continues. And you can imagine the sinking feeling that must have come to Simeon and Levi when they heard their names next. Verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. So with the preeminence taken from Reuben, one might have expected that the birthright would fall to the next in line. And yet that wasn't to be the case either, as we've already seen in previous studies. Simeon and Levi would have been number 2 and 3 in line, but they also had disqualified themselves, just as Reuben had disqualified himself. Israel calls them brothers in verse 5, which is kind of an interesting thing to say. Wouldn't you expect him to say, I mean, it seems like an obvious thing to point out, right? All of the boys in the room, all of the men in the room are brothers. But what Israel means to imply here is that they're like twins. They're attached at the hip. They're two peas in a pod. Not only the language confirms that, but also the fact that he treats them together as though they were one. These are the pair, Simeon and Levi. They just go together, right? And he says of them that collectively they're violent, angry, self-willed men. And this is the kind of people that they are. Now, of course, it was Simeon and Levi, you'll remember, who slaughtered the entire male population of the city of Shechem back in Genesis 34 in vengeance for the rape of their sister Dinah, a sin committed by but one man among all those who were killed. Now, to be sure, let me be clear about this. The Bible prescribes death for rapists in the book of Deuteronomy. There are the opponents of scriptures who try to argue that the Old Testament in its archaicness, and its arcane, well, I don't know how you would say it, its old-fashionedness, does not protect women and their dignity, and that's just nonsense. The Bible actually prescribes death for rapists, which goes significantly further than what our culture demands. But the Bible prescribes death for rapists in the book of Deuteronomy. Shechem deserved to die for the crimes he committed against Dinah, and I'd argue that rapists in our day deserve no better. That this is what he should have gotten. But while the rapist should pay with his life, it's an understatement to call it overkill that they slaughtered not only the rapist, but the entire city in which the rapist lived. Now imagine a man committing rape in the city of Katy. And then somehow, some way, her family masses whatever, a small militia, and shows up in Katy and kills every man in the city because of the crime of one. Well, that's not really equitable, is it? It's not really just. That's vengeance that goes beyond the pale. Yet that's exactly what Simeon and Levi did. Yet they were impetuous, and they were angry, and they were vengeful, and they were violent, and they were cruel, and because of that, they were dangerous. You couldn't let these guys hang out together because bad things would happen, even potentially to the other tribes of Israel, should they be allowed to congregate. If you offend one of them, next thing you know, they're going to commiserate, and that's going to become this big, volatile, dangerous situation. And so, for that reason, Israel pronounces his next words in verse 7. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So we're not going to let these guys congregate because if we do, they're going to be a threat. They're going to be a problem. They're dangerous, vile, angry men. We're rage monsters. And so we're going to separate them all. And once again, we know from history recorded in the scriptures that this proved out. Simeon never had an independent territory. They were scattered across the land, and what they did possess, they held in the midst of the allotment to Judah. They were just kind of right there in the middle of that. But not only that, even that little bit that they had, shortly, they, like the tribe of Reuben, largely disappeared from history after the conquest of Canaan. In fact, at one point, Moses is going to pray, don't let them disappear to the Lord, but then they did anyways. Okay? And as for Levi, I mentioned last week, they were called to be the priestly tribe in Israel, so God didn't allot them a portion of the land at all because God himself was to be their portion. So instead, they were scattered out over all of the land of Canaan and all of the other tribes, performing their priestly duties across the entirety of the land. Okay, so we're two for two on tough blessings here. There haven't been a whole lot of real warm, fuzzy things being said here. So imagine being Judah when your name is mentioned next in the first word of verse 8. What's going through your mind? You're Judah. You've heard the blessing on Reuben. You've heard the blessing on Simeon and Levi. It's not gone well for them. And now your name comes up, Judah. He hadn't exactly lived a life above reproach, had he? Judah had his own problems. It was Judah who had come up with the brilliant idea to sell Joseph into slavery. Dad's favorite. Right? He was the one who said, hey, look, why simply get rid of him when we can get rid of him and profit? Let's make some money on this deal. It would be a waste to just get rid of him. He's worth something on the black market. Right? So let's make something here. It was Judah who had slept with and impregnated his daughter-in-law. Although, to be fair, he didn't mean to. He thought she was a prostitute. Not getting better, is it? Okay, so this is Judah. This is the guy who had messed up. He had sinned egregiously. If you're Judah, you're probably gnawing your fingernails to the quick right now. Right? Your name's been mentioned. But let's not forget something else about Judah. Perhaps more than any of the other brothers, it was Judah who had been profoundly changed. Profoundly changed. Yes, Judah impregnated Tamar, but he had also publicly confessed his own guilt in not caring for her as he had promised and as was his responsibility as her father-in-law. When the pressure came on Tamar, she's pregnant. Your daughter-in-law is pregnant. She needs to die. When the pressure was on her and he found out what he had done, he publicly, and this took a great amount of courage and humility, he publicly said, she's more righteous than I am. If somebody deserves to die, it needs to be me. It needs to be me. He stood in her place. Yes, Judah came up with the idea to sell his brother into slavery, but it was also Judah who had 20 years later stepped in to offer himself as surety, as a substitute for Benjamin, to stand in his place, just as the greater Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would one day stand in ours. Judah, who had started out so badly, had become a man of humility and character on a level we see no evidence of with Reuben or Simeon or Levi. And yet, ironically, it was that very humility that probably made it a complete shock when Israel continued with the blessing directed to this particular son, one of the two longest blessings in the bunch next to Joseph's. Look, beginning in verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Now, you're almost tempted to think Israel's got the wrong son here. He's got the wrong guy. He means this for Joseph, right? This sounds a lot like the interpretation of Joseph's dreams, does it not? Your brothers will bow down to you. Well, wait a second. What about Joseph? Isn't that supposed to happen with Joseph? Your father's sons will bow down to you. That was the promise made to Joseph by the dreams the Lord had given him. But for Joseph, this had already come to pass, hadn't it? Temporarily, in Egypt. In Judah's case, this will come to pass, not in Egypt, but where? In Israel. In Israel. Keep reading. Verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Now remember, this isn't just Judah the individual, it's Judah the tribe, the descendants of Judah. They'll be fierce. They'll be strong and regal. They're going to take their enemies by the neck and they're going to drag them back to their lair. That's the imagery here. They're going to stand over them threateningly. And it's that imagery that's going to stick. Judah is going to become, throughout the entirety of the scriptures, inextricably identified with the lion, right up until the time in which the lion of the tribe of Judah arises from within him. But this is a change in tone, is it not? We've gone from the harsh blessings of Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and now this is a total change. You can imagine the air in the room changing here. You can imagine pressure lifting, right? The tension is sort of dissipating a little bit. You can imagine Judah's eyes widening and his mouth dropping as he listens to these words from his father. I don't think he expected this at all. I think he thought, gosh, if Reuben and Simeon and Levi got what they got, and I know what my history looks like, look what I got. But Judah didn't account for grace. And he's got this situation I don't think he expected. Of course, having heard Reuben's blessing, maybe he was still apprehensive. Well, Dad said some nice things about Reuben first too. Then it turned bad. So maybe he's thinking the hammer's still going to fall, but it doesn't. From here, Israel moves from future centuries to future millenniums and even to eternity future. Look at verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now this is where I want to spend the bulk of our time. This is where I want to spend a little bit of time. So if you've drifted a little bit with what we've talked about up to this point, come on back and be mentally present, okay, with me for just a few minutes, because I want you to see the implications here for you. First, let's talk about the bare meaning of this verse. When Israel says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, he's speaking of a scepter in terms of it being a symbol of rule and authority. He's not necessarily saying that Judah will always be in power historically, but rather that the right to rule will always be Judah's. That the right to rule will be his, and it will never pass from him. In the same way that Levi was given the designation of being the priestly tribe of Israel, Judah is the ruling tribe in Israel. They're designated by God. Prophesied through Israel on his deathbed. Though many others may posture for rule in Israel, though the kingdom may split and there may be a ruler in the north who opposes the ruler in the south and Judah, those others are just pretenders. They have no right, no actual claim to the throne. That throne doesn't belong to him. The rule, the right to rule was Judah's, period. That's it. It's done. It's set in stone in Genesis, and it continues throughout all of Israel's history. This is in the same way that the land is Israel's. Yeah, there may be those who contest Israel's claim to the land. There may be those who fight and demonstrate and argue that it's actually Israel who's encroaching. This is our land, and we deserve to have a state within this land. But the fact of the matter is, the land belongs to Israel by divine right. By the decree and promise of God who owns all of heaven and earth and can bequeath it to whoever he chooses. Others may live there. Others may occupy the land. They may claim that the land is theirs. And indeed, others have for the entire time Israel has occupied the land. But when all accounts are settled, the land in its totality, without a single square foot excepted, will belong to Israel. Period. That's who it was given to. It's theirs by divine right. And within Israel, rule is Judah's by divine right. And it would be that way, not just for a time, but forever. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. That is, the right of rule and the ruler's staff shall not depart from between Judah's feet. That's just poetic parallelism. It means the same thing. The right to rule shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Now, at first glance, that might seem like an expiration date. Whenever we do communion together, I tell you there's an expiration date on communion because it says, whenever you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That word until indicates there's an expiration date, right? So this says, the right to rule, the right to reign in Israel shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. You go, well, there's your expiration date. When Shiloh comes, Judah's done ruling. His right to rule is then taken away. But let's look at it closer. That word Shiloh, it's an interesting one. There are all kinds of translation questions that surround that word. How should we translate it? In the New American Standard and the KJV, it's translated as a proper name, Shiloh, as though it were a given name or a title applied to someone. In the ESV, it's translated until tribute comes to him. In another translation, it's until he comes to whom it belongs. In other words, to whom the scepter of rule belongs. So Judah will maintain the scepter of rule until he comes to whom the scepter belongs. Then it's going to go to him. If you were to look at John chapter 9, verse 7, you'd find the name of a pool called the Pool of Siloam. And it tells you right in the text what that is. It says that translated means sent. Okay, so this word comes from the same Hebrew word as Siloam in terms of its root. And so if we were to translate it that way, we could say that it's something like the one who was sent. Okay? So Shiloh is just the English transliteration of a Hebrew word. We've literally just spelled it phonetically. In Hebrew, the word is Shiloh. If you heard a Hebrew say it, he would say Shiloh. In English, we're going to write it S-H-I-L-O-H because that sounds like what the Hebrew said when he said it. Okay, and so it's a transliteration of a Hebrew word. It's not actually a translation, but while we have a range of ideas about how it should be translated, scholars really don't have an ironclad answer for it. We really don't know how to translate this word. In almost every other place you see it in scriptures, it is a name referring to a place. Okay, like a river or a particular area of ground. So we don't know how to translate it, but even though they argue and go back and forth on how to translate it, they almost all, without exception, agree on one thing. That regardless of how it's translated, no matter what you translate this word as, it's referring to Messiah. Now, Christian scholars agree. Jewish scholars agree. Everyone agrees this word is referring to Messiah. Now, of course, Christian scholars take it a step further and say, yes, Messiah, who is Jesus the Christ. Now, we would go a little bit further. It's Jesus to whom tribute is due. It's Jesus to whom the scepter and the staff and the right to rule belong. It's Jesus who is the sent one who came from the Father to rescue his bride. In the end, it really doesn't matter how you translate it. All of these things are true of Messiah. All of these things are true of Jesus. In the end, it doesn't matter that the translation of the words, no one really debates who this is referring to. It's referring to Messiah. And that makes this now the third direct prophecy of the coming Messiah in Genesis. You didn't even know Genesis was a book of prophecy, right? We have the first one in Genesis 3:15, which you may remember I've referred to several times as the Protoevangelion, the first gospel. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, the serpent, speaking of the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And the promised seed is, of course, Messiah. The second direct prophecy is in Genesis 22:18, where the Lord God expands upon the promise he had previously given to Abraham by saying, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And you go, well, that could just mean his descendants. Well, it could, except that using, again, the regula fide, the rule of faith, Paul lends clarity to that verse in Galatians 3:16 when he tells us that it's not seeds, but seed. It's a singular seed, and Paul says he's referring specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. And since the Spirit inspired Genesis 22, verse 18, and since the Spirit inspired Galatians 3:16, we can trust that Paul's right. That is exactly what's being referred to in Genesis, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so virtually everyone agrees that Shiloh is Messiah, and we Christians know and proclaim that Messiah is Jesus. And if A is B and B is C, A is C, Shiloh is Jesus. So then the prophecy to Judah is this: the right to rule will not depart from you until Jesus comes, which again sounds like an expiration date. Until you remember who Jesus is. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's Judah's ultimate king. He's not the expiration of Judah's rule. He's the eternal perpetuation of it. He's the solidification of it. In Jesus, the right to rule will never pass from Judah. In fact, all it will do is expand ever more powerfully. Judah would bear the right to the obedience of the people of Israel, but Jesus bears the right to the obedience of the peoples, plural, the nations. Jesus isn't the king of Israel. He's the king of the world. Now, we're in an election year. Again, these stupid things seem to happen every 4 years. Right? So we're in this election year again. So I feel like I should remind you again, and I will continue to do so as often as I can, that no earthly government will save you. It just won't happen. You can put all your hopes in the governments of the world. They won't save you. The best president we can produce will not put your concerns to death and will not give you a life without problems or pain. It just simply will not happen. But Jesus is on his throne in heaven. Amen. He's ruling, and he'll one day bring that throne down to earth. And when he does, every knee should bow of those in heaven and on those on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See also Philippians 2, 10 and 11. The right to rule belongs to him. It doesn't belong to Kim Jong-un. It doesn't belong to Trump. It doesn't belong to, what's the Russian guy now? Name escapes me. Doesn't Putin. Doesn't belong to Putin, even though Putin desperately thinks it does. It doesn't belong to any of these guys. The right to rule belongs to him. Shiloh has come. He's inaugurated his kingdom, and he will rule for eternity. So what does that imply for us now? We who acknowledge that truth. Well, some number of years back, around about 1988, which I plugged into a calculator because I'm bad at math, and I realized that's an astonishing 32 years ago. 1988. I can remember listening to like Bruce Springsteen in my little play school, you know, tape recorder walking down the street in 1988. Doesn't seem like it's been 33 years or 32 years, but it has been. Back in 1988, there arose a controversy of sorts among two godly men, both of whom I have an incredible amount of respect for. John MacArthur wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus, in which he espoused a view of conversion that Charles Ryrie dubbed Lordship Salvation. Okay? And so this began a little bit of a debate. Ryrie and several others at Dallas Seminary at the time contended against Lordship Salvation, insisting that it added to the gospel. They espoused a view that MacArthur came to call easy believism. So you've got Lordship Salvation on one hand, you've got easy believism on the other hand, both named by the other, and here's the gist. MacArthur asserted that the biblical conversion, that the biblical picture of conversion necessarily entailed surrendering to the Lordship of Christ in humble repentant faith. Or, to put it another way, as one quote has simplified it, he can't own Christ as Savior who won't also own him as Lord. Okay, that was MacArthur's assertion. Ryrie and the others argued that any amount of repentance or obedience were additions to the gospel of salvation by faith alone, and that repentance and obedience, along with any matters of devotion to Christ, love for him, or submission to his authority, were matters of sanctification rather than salvation. Those were the stuff of discipleship, not evangelism. In fact, they went so far as to say that any kind of evangelism that used the language of denying oneself, taking up a cross and following Christ, or counting the cost and repenting of sin was to be avoided at best and considered misleading at worst. They argued that evangelism presented Christ as Savior only, and that sanctification was the progressive coming of a person to own him as Lord. Now, There are a lot of nuances to that debate, and it's a debate that's been going on for 32 years and continues to this day. Just the other day, Jason came to me and said, hey, what is Lordship Salvation? I heard somebody ranting about this on the radio someplace. Okay, so this happens all over the time, but I want you to know a couple of things about this debate without getting into 32 years of development here. First, know that the two most vehement contenders in this debate, Dr. MacArthur and Dr. Ryrie, both express deep respect for the other and consider this to be an interfamily debate. They considered this to be between brothers. Okay? So they were brothers, and when Dr. Ryrie went to be with the Lord a few years back, Dr. MacArthur gave one of the most moving and respectful tributes I've ever heard regarding his brotherly love and respect for Dr. Ryrie. Seriously, it was a beautiful thing that he said. Know also that I'm a Dallas Seminary guy who also considers Charles Ryrie to be essentially my first discipler. I learned first from Ryrie in the Ryrie Study Bible, and it was Ryrie that made me want to go to Dallas Seminary in the beginning. But with that said, for the life of me, I cannot understand Dr. Ryrie's position on this particular issue. I don't get it. I don't understand how you can read the same Bible I'm reading and come away thinking that biblical conversion amounts to partially accepting part of who Jesus is. To take an aspect of him. Yes, he's the Savior. Of course he's the Savior. He died to take your condemnation and to reconcile you to God. He was sent from heaven to rescue his bride. He was condemned so you could be accepted. Don't get that backwards. In modern evangelicalism, we like to accept Christ. You're the one that needs acceptance. And he died so that you could be accepted. He was innocent, and yet he died in your place, bearing your guilt, securing your pardon in God's great mercy. But he's not just the Savior. He's also Shiloh. He's the one who holds the right to rule. He's the King of the world. He is the one to whom tribute is due, the one to whom belongs the obedience of the nations, the one at whose name every knee should bow and every tongue should confess what? That he's Savior? That he's Lord? That he is Lord? He is the one who said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 16:24. He is the one who said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17. He is the one who said, I've come to call sinners to repentance. Luke 5:32. He is the one who said, unless you repent, you will perish. Luke 13:3-5. Now, I could go on and on, but the bottom line is this. To receive Christ is to receive all of who he is, not part of it. He's not just Savior. He's Shiloh. He's King. He's Lord. And to fail to acknowledge that truth and surrender to his authority is to fail to receive him, as the Bible clearly calls everyone to do. Now, I want to clarify. That doesn't mean perfect obedience. If it did, we would all be lost. In fact, it doesn't even mean that the obedience you do exercise is a saving mechanism in your life, as though it were a condition for salvation. That isn't what's being said there. This Lordship Salvation, in my opinion, is a horrible label for a biblical doctrine. I would just call it biblical conversion. Okay, but it's been called Lordship Salvation as though it were some other means of achieving salvation. It simply means you've come to accept the Jesus that Jesus says he is. Right? He is Savior, Redeemer, and he is Shiloh. He is Lord. And if you really believe that, if you're truly converted, you'll not only evidence that conversion through a celebration and gratitude for his grace as Savior, but also through an obedience and surrender to his rule as Lord. You will do both. You cannot say, oh yes, intellectually, I accept him as Lord, but I recognize no authority he has over my life. You got to be kidding me. That doesn't compute. That doesn't add up. He's not only Savior, he's Lord. He'll not only be your Savior, he'll be your King. I know in our evangelical moment in the West, just about everybody loves and is comforted to think of Savior Jesus. And we should be. I'm comforted to think of Savior Jesus. I am not at all denouncing comfort in Savior Jesus, but I wonder how many would also be comforted and how many would also come to love King Jesus, because he is King. Now, to be sure, the rest of our lives will be spent coming to love him more for his saving work on our behalf and coming to surrender to him more and more for his right to rule in our lives. But there can't be one without the other. That's not the Jesus Jesus said he was. He who would receive Jesus as Savior must own him as Lord. But let me just tell you, it's a sweet surrender. It's a sweet ownership. This isn't just any old earthly king. Look at those last two verses that tell us what the rule of Shiloh will be like. Look at verse 11. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Now, the he here is Judah. This isn't speaking of Shiloh at this point. We're blessing Judah. And what you've got here is a picture of abundance, of prosperity. The stock market never sees a down day. That's the idea here. Things are so prosperous, you tie your donkey to a vine. Now, first of all, you're not going to just tie your donkey to any old lanky vine, because the donkey would break the vine and walk off, right? You'd lose your donkey. You're going to have to tie your donkey to a big beefy vine, right? And not only are you going to tie your donkey to a big beefy vine, but you're going to tie him to a choice vine. And you'd never do that under normal circumstances. He'd eat the grapes, right? And grapes are a commodity in Israel. They're valuable. This is like leaving a fully dressed and prepped prime rib down on a low stool where your dog could eat it. You'd never do that. That'd be absurd. Unless prime rib was so abundant, he could eat his share. Go ahead. Who cares? There's more where that came from. Right? That's the idea here. You tie your donkey to the vine, he'll eat all the grapes, and who cares? We'll go get that cluster right there. Because they're everywhere. We're covered up in grapes. Grapes and wine are symbols of prosperity and blessing throughout the scripture. And here they are being fed to donkeys because of their abundance. But it's even more extravagant than that. Look again. Again in verse 11. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. Now he probably meant Welch's and not wine, but you get the idea. It'll be so abundant that you'll use it for wash water to wash your laundry in. There will be so much fine wine, you will use it to wash your dirty laundry. But it's even more extravagant than that. You'd never want to do that, of course, with plain old white garments, right? Because wine stains like crazy. I've seen all the late night infomercials. Okay, you pour wine on carpet, you got to buy the OxyClean to get it off. This stuff stains like nuts. You'd never wash your white clothes in wine. What color clothes would you wash in wine? Purple, which may not mean much to you until you realize that in this time, to have purple clothes and purple dye was like the upper crust. It was cashmere. It was shell cordovan. It was the nicest stuff you could buy. That's why in the New Testament you see Lydia. She's a bit of a fashionista. She's a seller of purple cloth. Okay? That's all she sold was purple cloth. These days you couldn't make a living doing that. She was rich. She had a church in her house. She sold purple cloth. So this is extravagant. It's meaningful. We've got this whole idea of prosperity here. And then verse 12, his eyes, again, Judah, his eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. He's had so much grape juice that his eyes are just veiled. Okay? Again, the he here is Judah, not Jesus. It's all of those who will benefit from the rule of King Jesus. And since you've been grafted into that rich root of promise, you've received him as Savior and Lord, this is you. This is you. It's a picture of health and vitality. We've got prosperity and we've got health. You can go and scandalize all of your friends by telling them that your pastor preached a health and wealth message this morning. I did. This is the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel. I believe that there is a prosperity, that there is a health and wealth coming for God's people, just maybe not now, right? I believe it's true that God wants you to be healthy and he wants you to be wealthy eventually. That he's going to make that happen in the millennium. He's going to make that happen. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and we've been made joint heirs with Christ. How could we not be wealthy? But it doesn't mean you're supposed to drive a BMW right now. Okay? It means God wants you to be prosperous and healthy and wealthy in the millennium. But listen, it's not for the sake of that health and wealth that we go. We've got prosperity, yes. But this happens when Shiloh comes again. And when he comes, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. So how about we get started on that now? What sense does it make to acknowledge him as Lord in the future and not now? He's Savior now and he's Lord now. How about we confess all of who he is? Surrender to him for all of who he is. Repent of our willfulness and submit ourselves not only to his provision, but to his authority also. And know that when we do, we have health and wealth to look forward to. Listen to me though, not because of wine and milk in their abundance, but because we get something infinitely more precious. We get him. He is our treasure. He is our Savior. He is our Shiloh, our Lord and King. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, you have sent King Jesus to rule, and we are exuberantly happy because of that. We know that no earthly king, no earthly ruler could ever possibly bring the kind of peace and prosperity and hope and joy he will bring simply by his presence. Lord, if all of the grapes and all of the wealth and prosperity were taken away, it would be enough to simply have him, and yet you give us more. You've promised us even more than that. In your gracious generosity, we who were sinners, we who rebelled against you and spit in your face, we who crossed you and wronged you, and yet as a father you pronounce your blessing over us and it shocks us with its grace. May we love you evermore, and may we delight not only to have Christ as Savior, but to own him as Lord. And we'll pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen.